We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning this evening to chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are the first 9 verses, but reading on further down into the chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, especially the first 9 verses, beginning to read at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound on to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call in thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him unto the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at these famous opening verses of this chapter 9. These verses that set before us the Lord's unmistakable dealings in the life of that man, Saul of Tarsus. Soon he will abandon his old Jewish name and become the Apostle Paul. And with the abandonment of his old religion, of course, with that name, the convicting and the converting work that takes place in the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus, in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles stands out in stark contrast to that chapter 8 that we discovered together last time. And you remember the man concerned in that eunuch from Ethiopia, the man travelling across the desert, searching out that Isaiah chapter 53, and how the Lord had come and had dealt with him, sending his servant Philip to preach the word of the Lord from that very chapter that man was reading from, the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. There was one thing, you remember, burning in that man's heart and mind. Of whom spake the prophet this, he wants to know, of himself or of some other man? He's reading about the suffering servant of Jehovah. He's reading about that personage, whoever he is, who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he would open not his mouth. And he had been to Jerusalem, you remember. He had been to that place where the church of Christ had now taken a firm grip and where the disciples of the Lord were preaching, as it says of Paul here, that Jesus was the very Christ, the very Messiah who was to come. Surely the substance of their preaching revolved around that Isaiah chapter 53. But the Jewish people, you see, wouldn't have that at any price. And they had other explanations. Oh, Isaiah's only speaking about himself, they would say. Or at most, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. This would be the suffering servant. The nation of Israel would suffer as an example for suffering for all the world. And all the world would be drawn more to God by seeing the suffering of the nation of Israel, the very view that the Jews still hold on to today. But as Philip comes and he takes up this man, and these conflicting views are wrestling in the heart and the mind of this man, so he wants to know, of whom spake the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And so it says, you remember that Philip began at the same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. Because Isaiah 53 is all taken up with Jesus. And with nothing else apart from the people that the Lord Jesus Christ would redeem through the shedding of his blood when he would be led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before her shearers, he would be dumb. The man was confused, you see. Here's a great puzzle. Here's a man that's going to be cut off out of the land of the living. And yet he's going to see this seed springing up. No one's going to be able to declare his generation, the number of his people. His life's never going to come to an end. How can a man be cut off and yet his life never come to an end? And surely then, as Philip had begun to preach to that man and had shown him how Christ indeed was to be cut off out of the land of the living because he had come to be a living sacrifice and only a living being or thing could ever be sacrificed that the blood might flow out and the blood be shed. So the man saw that it was this Christ who had died, who had buried, who had risen again from the dead. No wonder, my friends, as we said at the time, no wonder in the light of that preaching of Jesus that Ethiopian eunuch goes on then and is baptized. Because in the baptizing, you remember, there is the burial in the likeness of his death and there is the rising again out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection. And Philip preaches Christ to the Ethiopian from Isaiah 53. And the end of that encounter is the Lord's salvation working in a person's heart. But you see the thing. You see the thing that goes right over that picture that we have in that chapter 8, at least the last verses of it. It's a picture, humanly speaking, of a man searching out the truth of God. Whatever else we think about that Ethiopian, one thing is clear, and it's this, that that man was searching for God. No doubt, we would hold to it strongly, that God was searching for him. Because he is going to be found and is often found by them that seek him not. And the Lord had begun the work, no doubt, in the man's soul that would be perfected in Jesus Christ. But when we encounter the man, that man is searching for God. Now the contrast, you see. Because as you come into this chapter 9 and into this personage, Saul of Tarsus, it's not a man that's searching out the truth of God, but it's a man that's trying to purge out the truth of God out of the land of Israel, because he won't have this gospel of Jesus Christ at any price, and he's on his way to Damascus, another attempt to push out the truth from the land, for he wants nothing to do with it. Oh, he did it. He imagines he's doing the Lord's will in the doing out of it. But still withal, you see the contrast. Surely why we get the chapters placed together as they are. For that very reason, to throw Saul of Tarsus into his true black light before God works with him in the gospel, that we might remember that salvation indeed is by the grace of God. So then the Lord will come, the same hand that leads that Ethiopian right through, as we would say, to the confession of Christ and the professing of his name, is the same hand that's going to be led upon this marauding Saul of Tarsus, this Pharisee from Jerusalem. The very same hand. You remember how he remembers it as he looks back. And he says, I was apprehended. What does apprehended mean? It simply means arrested. I was arrested, he said. God came by his law. God convicted me that I was a lawbreaker and a rebel against his son. He apprehended me. He arrested me. He put me under the law. And then, of course, he granted him pardon at the end, that his glory might be seen. Remember the setting, because the setting is important. Nothing more important, as we've said so many times, than to get the scriptures into the right setting. And remember what the gospel's all about. The gospel's to the glory of Christ. And that glory's going to go out into all the ends of the earth. The church has been commissioned. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see God's sovereign steps, my friend, in the fulfilling of that commission that he has given to his disciples, first at Jerusalem. They begin at Jerusalem. They preach to the Jew first, as the commission has said. But then the persecution arises, and they begin to spill over the wall, you remember, and they go where? To the Gentiles? No, not to the Gentiles. First they go to Samaria. To those people who were neither Jews nor Gentiles, that mongrel race, that halfway house between Jewry and the Gentiles, that's where they go first. Then you come to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in the Ethiopian eunuch, you're not, my friends, in a halfway house, you're in a three-quarter way house. Because that man was of Ethiopia, you remember. Yet he was a proselyte of the gate, he was a God-fearer. But only a proselyte of the gate. He wasn't a full Jew. He couldn't go beyond the gate of the temple, hence the name. But neither was he a pagan anymore. Neither a Jew, neither a pagan. Three quarters way. To the Gentiles, to the world, to the gospel going out into the uttermost parts of the world. And now to Saul of Tarsus. And what do you have in Saul of Tarsus, my friends, without getting mathematical? You have the 7th, 8th stage to the Gentiles, to the glory of God. Because now, don't you see what God will do? God will convert the apostle to the Gentiles. Now we go on in after this, the end of this very chapter, to Peter. And that introduction to him and his work, which is going to culminate in going down into the Gentiles to that Cornelius and preaching the gospel and the Spirit of God being poured out on those Gentiles until the disciples have to declare, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. Why not Saul then, the apostle to the Gentiles, to go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles? Surely because God always wants us to see things clearly. And in Peter, my friends, the most Jewish, Judaistic, biased disciple of all, you get that great display of Jewish scruples, you remember, when the Lord in the vision lets down the sheet of all those creeping things, and those things that Peter as a Jew counted on clean. Be it far from me, Lord, I've never eaten anything like that. He's a Jew to the backbone. He can't see the gospel going out beyond Jewry. And that's the man that God uses to take the gospel first to the Gentiles. But this is the apostle to the Gentiles, now being converted. As Ananias is told of the Lord, go your way, Ananias, don't be frightened of him. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name first before the Gentiles. That's his calling, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So the Lord's coming, my friend, coming with those sure and sovereign steps so that we don't miss it, you see. Coming bit by bit by bit until that gospel will culminate in all its glory when they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south to the glory of Israel's Messiah, who is the Savior of the world, from men from all over the world. Mankind, as it had fallen in Adam, will be raised in the second Adam to the glory of our God. So we come to Saul of Tarsus, to the Apostle Paul. And my friends, where do you begin with Saul of Tarsus? Where do you begin with Paul? Where do you begin to preach when it comes to the Apostle Paul? Well, we'll go as the Lord leads us in these verses. Let's just keep a few things in our mind, though, before we go. Remember that this is a unique conversion. Remember that Paul himself said he was an apostle born out of due season. He was born, you see, in that specific way so that we don't lose the thrust of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel in all the world. So Paul is made an apostle in that fashion. Yet, unique and all as it is, you see, all the principles of conviction and conversion in the heart and the soul of a sinner is bound up in what we read of Saul. Remember this as well, of course, that it is the work in these 9 verses, at any way, it's the work of Saul's conviction that we have to deal with. A hard job to separate conviction from conversion, of course. And when the Lord begins to convict a soul, and when the Lord does the work, that soul will go on into full conversion, can't do anything else. But here, you see, it is the work of conviction. Many people speak about Paul being converted on the Damascus Road. In fact, that's not the case. Saul was convicted on the Damascus Road and converted in the city of Damascus, in the street called Straight, in the house of one called Judas, led under the Spirit by a man called Ananias. Remember, too, that this is Luke's account, his historic narrative of what happened. If you want to really know how these things affected Saul, you have to go to his own relating of the events before Agrippa and before the others. There he tells us, in those relatings of it, just how he felt in his heart and in his soul as the Lord spoke to him. But here, you see, it's simply Luke given the historical facts as they happened that day on the road to Damascus. So then, let's look at the verses. As we say, and very straightforwardly and plainly, we'll move through them. And surely what we have is this. First of all, we have Saul's plan of campaign in the first 2 verses. The very important thing is the description that we have of Saul, so that we see the workings of God's grace all the more vividly set forth. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound on to Jerusalem. His description, you see, And surely with those few masterly strokes, Luke is drawing a picture of Saul of Tarsus, the man that's going to be saved by the grace of God, so that we, when we see him saved and see him going on to the glory of God, we won't glory in the Apostle Paul, we'll glory in the grace that saved the Apostle Paul. And you see the description of him. And Saul, it says, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That describes his whole heart and his mind concerning this gospel of Jesus Christ. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter like a war horse, snorting at every turn. There's that in it. But you see, it's not that. It's more than that. It's not the sound that Saul makes that comes out of his mouth. That's not the sense of the word as you have it in the language. It's this. It's the smell that comes out of his mouth. Very vivid word. Looks very vivid in this short account of Saul. And when he talks about Saul breathing out, he's talking about what has first of all wrought within the heart and the soul of Saul of Tarsus. That's what comes out of his mouth. The thing that you can actually smell, says Luke, coming out of the mouth of this man, Saul of Tarsus, was slaughter and threatenings to the disciples of the Lord. It's a fact of life, a very sad fact at some times, but you can tell very often what a person has eaten by their breath. And that's exactly the word. And don't you see how vivid that word is, my friend? You take some pickled onions and your friends will know all about it. And Saul of Tarsus, literally, don't you see, was feeding on Christians. It was his meat and his drink to devour the church of Christ. And says, look, had you met that man, Saul of Tarsus, on the way, had his breath wafted into your nostrils, what you would have smelt was his threatenings and his slaughter that he was breathing out against the church of Christ. That's the man that the Lord's going to deal with. The man that the Lord's going to save. And any wonder then he becomes such a preacher of God's free and sovereign grace. You know, that's a doctrine that has fallen into disuse in the church today. Why is that? Because, my friends, so often sinners, so-called converted, have never come to grips with their sins. Let a man see his sinnership before God and realize that he's saved, and the life that he lives by the grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And I'll tell you this, my friends, that man or that woman or young person will not have one scruple about the workings of God's sovereignty that brought them into life everlasting. But this was the man, you see. This is his description, breathing out threatenings. You see the word that Luke uses at the beginning, and Saul, he says, literally, but Saul. That's how it reads, but Saul. Because he wants to draw that contrast sharply for us from the preceding chapter. There you had the Ethiopian. There you had Philip going down into those different cities. There you had him preaching the gospel. There you had men and women believing and being brought to Christ. There you had blessing, in fact. And yet in the midst of this blessing, he says, Saul was breathing out threatenings. You see, it's the old case with him. The more glory of God that is seen in Jesus Christ in that land of Israel, the more Saul of Tarsus sets his heart against it. Yet breathing out, he says. And Saul yet breathing out, continuing to breathe out. He had started on his course, you remember, when Stephen had been stoned to death. And when he had stood by consenting unto the death, holding the coats first of all, and then consenting unto his death, and then another step forward in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. And now, says Luke, he's still at it, still yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The lesson's a very clear one, my friends. We only grow harder in disobedience to God's word. That's a principle, you know, that applies not only to the unconverted. It applies to every child of God and that old nature that still lurks within us. When the truth of God comes to us and we fight against it, we learn to fight against it. And the harder we fight against it, the harder we become to receiving it into our hearts and our lives to be sanctified to what God wants us to be in His Word. And that's Saul. He takes his step. He stands by. He holds the coats. Then he takes a step further. He consents on to the death. Then he takes another step and he makes havoc. What's he like now? He says, look, here's what he's like now. He's still breathing out threatenings against the church. The harder you become, the harder you become. So the work, the description of the man in whom the work is going to be wrought. And he comes with his petition and his intention, as you can see, before the high priest, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound on to Jerusalem. He's a very legal man, as Saul. He wants to do everything right. The Jews, you see, had jurisdiction over all the synagogues in the land. Every synagogue in the world, in fact, was under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. And Saul gets it into his head. Now, this gospel's spreading all over the place. And there's some of these disciples, no doubt, in the synagogues, even as far away as Damascus, 200 miles away from Jerusalem. And so he desires to go and to hook those people out. He wants to do it right. And so he goes and he asks for letters. He asks for official sanction that he might go and do the work. He's a very religious man, as such. If there was anybody that loved religion, it was the Saul of Tarsus. Now, many people are wanting religion and to hold just to enough religion, and that will satisfy their soul. My friends, here's a religious man. A religious man without Jesus Christ, the Son of God, thinking he's doing God a service, and yet fighting against the only gospel that God has ever placed in the world. So he wants to go. If he finds any of this way, the Christians, those that had taken Christ as the way to God, he might search them out. He might bring them, it says, bound to Jerusalem. Very vivid scene that Saul has in mind. He's going to get these people. He's going to put manacles on them. He's going to lead them that 200 miles from Damascus across the desert and through the towns and the villages, a spectacle for all to see, led with yokes round their neck, a gazing stock and a laughing stock for all the Jewish nation. That's Saul's plan. And he loves to do it. You see that word again that Luke has used before. Desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, didn't matter to Saul of Tarsus. Whether they were men or women, he would put a yoke around their neck and he would lead them back to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Jewish synod because they had transgressed the ways of Israel as they saw. Let's just remember again, my friends, as we spoke when he made havoc, hauling out the men and the women there. Let's remember the people of the Bible. Let's remember the heritage that we have and how we ought to guard it. And we have the heritage because there were people willing to suffer for righteousness' sake down through the ages, so that if there's going to be any heritage to hand on to a church in a future date, by the grace of God, we might have something in it by not holding back even from persecution because others didn't. And so we have the liberty that we enjoy today. You see, we're human, are we not? It's one thing to speak about the martyrs of the church, but surely the very humanness of our souls rises up when you read a phrase like that, both men and women. and the women that have suffered in the church, my friends. Remember Anna Stew. Remember Joyce Lewis, the two Margarets, you remember, that we mentioned a few weeks ago, drowned in the Solway Fair. Remember Mrs. Bunyan, the wife of the man that we mentioned this morning. He had a wife. She suffered too. Remember the word that Paul gives to the Hebrews after he speaks about them being sawn asunder, wandering about in caves in the dens of the earth. And then he throws in that one wee word. He says they were tempted. Ah, that brings them right down to flesh and blood. They were tempted. And my, would these people not be tempted? You see, Ananias, why, he comes trembling there to the Lord. Lord Saul of Tarsus, we've heard of this man. Ananias is tempted, don't you see? They would all be tempted. Every person that ever suffered for righteousness' sake was first of all tempted to turn away from that course. And surely, as Bunyan says, you remember the things that laid hold in his heart. And he said, especially do I remember my little blind child. What a temptation. And the same temptation existed for Mrs. Bunyan, as well as her famous husband. The church, my friends, has gone on. Because, as truly said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And there's one more than one way to suffer in the cause of the gospel, that there might be a gospel by the grace of God in future days. But this is the man, you see. A very brief account of him, as you can see, and yet meant to be vivid. That's the man that God's going to save by his grace. Get a good look at him, says Luke. Weigh him up, see what he's like. And then you'll understand why no one could ever turn him away from the doctrine that he held, that he was what he was by the grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. So Saul lays his plan. Now you get the interception of the plan. And as he journeyed in verse 3, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The light shines out of heaven, as we say. It's going to be a vivid work that's going to be done in the heart and the soul of that man Saul of Tarsus. Because the Lord is taking a step, don't you remember, in the work of the gospel, that we might understand it aright. That God's plan is his gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth, as he has told his disciples in that commission on the mountain of ascension. And God, my friend, is a savior. And you remember the picture that Stephen has drawn. In the Old Testament, when God would raise up one to save his people Israel from their bondage in the land of Egypt, he raises up that Moses, and he comes in that vivid fashion with that old deliverer for that old people, and he speaks out of the midst of the flame in the bush. That's exactly the picture that you have, as God will raise up a new Moses, my friend, to bring his people out of spiritual bondage into the liberty of the sons of God. It was noonday, says Paul, when he is Paul in another account. Yet the sun faded into oblivion with this light that came. Yet not the light, don't you see, not the light, but it's the voice. It's through hearing that a man is saved. Not through visions. So it says he journeyed, and there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What a word, my friends. What a word to come from an almighty God to a man like Saul of Tarsus. Surely that's the most amazing thing in all the account. The God who could have looked down and who could have squashed Saul of Tarsus off the face of the earth like some troublesome insect is the God that comes and reaches down into Saul of Tarsus's heart. Saul, Saul, he says, why are you persecuting me? Oh, the grace of God, my friends. The grace of God that deigns to speak to any sinner. To search out their heart, to come and ask them to give a reason for the opposition that's within their heart to the very Son of God who poured out his blood on the cross for the salvation of souls. Remember John chapter 8. Remember that sermon that the Lord spoke about the fatherhood of God. Remember how those Jews took up stones to stone him. Remember his questioning there, because he preaches from heaven as he preached on the earth. For which of the good works do you stone me? He says. And Saul, he said, why are you persecuting me? Give one good reason. Oh, every unconverted person, my friends, must answer that. If not in time by the grace of God, then in eternity under the judgment of God. You see here it's present. Why are you persecuting me? Here and now, why are you persecuting me? But in eternity, my friends, that question passes into the past tense. Why did you persecute me? And a different tenor entirely enters in to the voice of God as our Savior. And God as our judge. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The mercy of God, my friends, that will even speak, even reason to a sinner, even will say through the word, come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You see that word there, that famous knee, I call it. In that verse, what a word for the church in our day. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's famous, as I said. We've mentioned it before, my friends. Have a look at them. Ananias is a good example. Some old straggling saints at Damascus. That's who Saul of Tarsus is going to persecute. That's who he's going to lead bound down to Jerusalem, those 200 miles through desert and village and town. That's who Saul is going to persecute. And our Lord turns all that upside down. Saul, Saul, he says, why persecutest thou me? Don't you see? The church is the body of the Lord. How Saul is going to learn that. And he's going to make that amazing statement, you remember. I fill up in my bodies, he said, that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. Did Christ not suffer all in the cross? Yes, he suffered all in the cross for our salvation. But my friends, the head in heaven goes on suffering in the body on the earth, because there's not a pang that rends our heart, but which the man of sorrows has a part. And that's the truth that burns itself into Saul's heart and mind. And in relation to the sermon this morning, my friends, it's the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the apple of his eye, the only one of her mother. And oh, if we grasp that, if we could only grasp God's opinion of the church, then I tell you that the highest opinion of the church that we could possibly have would be absolutely inadequate. And says the Savior to that man, hounding out a pure old mean saint in Damascus, Saul, it's me that you're persecuting in those saints. Ah, my friend. Someday, by the grace of God, God's going to open up the windows of heaven and he's going to revive the land. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it, my friends, when the people of God learn their standing in Jesus Christ, their Savior. the one who suffered for them, and the one who still deigns by his grace to go on suffering in every member persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the high view that the Lord has of his church, which is yet left in the midst of the earth. Are you in the church, my friends? Are you part of the body and doing as a member of the body should do in these days? So comes Paul's question answered. You get the question, of course, first of all. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." "Who art thou, Lord?" he says. He obviously sees something supernatural, doesn't understand it as yet. But he sees something that this is way beyond any of his carnal reasoning. And so he bows to it. He's got that in him. "Who art thou, Lord?" And then comes that answer, my friends. And that answer comes like a thunderbolt, did you see? And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What a thunderbolt, as I say, my friends. And as I say, this is Luke's historical account. Luke's only accounting the actual words and the actions. But if you want to get what Saul really felt in his heart that day, then get back to those places where he pours out his heart before Agrippa and before that other council. And here's what he says. He says, "This voice came and I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the voice said unto me, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest.'" No. "I am Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest." I am Jesus the Nazarene. That's who you're persecuting. What a thunderbolt, I say, my friends. Here he was, the lowly man of Galilee. And Saul, the proud Pharisee. My, how he must have joined in the jibes, my friends. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Tell me this. Have you ever had any Jewish acquaintances? Well, I've had them, my friends, and I'll tell you this. You once hear a Jew blaspheming the name of Jesus, and you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. Oh, Gentiles can do it to a T. But my friends, you hear a Jew, and a Jew's got a special way of blaspheming Jesus. Could never repeat it. And you see, they did it. "We be not born of fornication. We don't know where you're from. Who's your father?" Even in those days. And don't you think that Saul of Tarsus was in the forefront of that kind of blasphemy about that Nazarene, that despised man of Nazareth who would set himself up to be the Messiah of Israel? And now the glory of God shines round about Saul of Tarsus, and the voice identifies that glory. "I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you're persecuting." Read another account. He makes it more vivid. You see, in the later account with Agrippa, more and more comes to his mind by way of how he was convicted that day. And he said, "This voice came unto me in the Hebrew tongue, saying, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth.'" You remember Paul's boast to the Philippians. He imagined. He said, "Well, if others think they can boast, I can boast more." And Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's the start of it. The elite of the elite. And this man from Galilee, the Hebrews' Messiah. And so the voice comes speaking in the Hebrew tongue. "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom thou persecutest." There's to be no mistake, because Saul will preach, as we've read, that this Jesus is very Christ. No other. No other ever for the souls of men. And the answer comes in the Hebrew tongue. Any application in that? Surely there is. And surely there's an application along this line, my friends. That they that reject the church's witness or a Christian's witness or a preacher's witness, faithfully delivered, they reject the Christ of God. Surely those words make that plain. It is me that you're persecuting. You think it's the church. You think it's the church that you're hounding out, Saul, and a handful of old disciples at Damascus. I tell you, Saul, it's me that thou persecutest. As the Lord has said to the disciples, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And those that reject the gospel, my friends, are not rejecting words of men. I tell you this, if I thought this Bible and the preaching of it was nothing more than the words of men, my friend, there wouldn't be any preaching. But those that reject God's word through the church, through the believing church and its members, reject the Christ of God himself. You see, Saul's basic fault, if you like. Saul wanted his own God. It was as simple as that. He was full to the brim with religion. His own kind of religion. He had it. He could look to the Bible and he could find it there. But what he needed was the Bible interpreted in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the interpretation of prophecy and all things were to be filled up in Christ. And it doesn't matter what religion we have, if we don't have Christ at the source and at the heart of it, we don't have anything whatsoever. And of course, the root of the trouble, as with all the people in Israel that rejected Messiah, was that they wouldn't have a crucified man hanging on a cross, the sacrifice for sins. The same thing that's within the human heart even today. Why? Because it's foolishness. Yes, there's an element of that. But because, my friends, once you admit that God sent his son to die, then you've got no defense for staying away from Christ. Because there points clearly one fact, that there's no other way to God, no other sacrifice for sin. Because could we have come to God by our works and by our efforts, God would never have allowed his son to suffer on the cross. The cross and Christ crucified on that cross strips away every self-righteous notion from our hearts and from our minds. That's what Saul was fighting. Don't you see what our Lord goes on to say to him? And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." We don't know fully what that means, but surely it means this, if language means anything. It means the Lord was already beginning to jab his truth into the heart and the soul of old Saul of Tarsus. That was his trouble. And the more that truth was coming, the more he was kicking. You remember the picture, as we said, the Lord preaches from heaven as he did on the earth. And the Lord preaches in a parable to Saul. Saul knew what the Lord was speaking about, that old ox going round. And the one thing that characterized that ox was this, that it wanted to go its own way. And so the farmer came with his sharp goad and he stuck it into the back of the heel of the old ox to make the ox go his way. And Saul wanted his own way like every one of us. And when God began to prod him and tell him the way that he could go must go, he began to kick against the pricks. Says the Lord, "Saul, it's now getting hard and harder to kick against the pricks." But why was he kicking? Simply because he didn't want to go the way. The one thing that was going to have to happen was this, my friends. Saul of Tarsus, with all his Pharisee religion, was going to have to be laid in the dust, and out of a dead Saul of Tarsus would rise the living apostle of Jesus Christ. You see the first glimmerings of it. You see how it begins to break through. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The first glimmerings of grace and obedience. You see, it's still mixed up, is it not? The old Pharisee's still there. He's only in his infancy as far as God's workings are concerned. And you see, he makes a typically Pharisaical remark. "Lord," he says, "what wilt thou have me to do?" Tell me to do something, Lord. Tell me to do something great. Modern day evangelicalism, you know, with its psychological gospel, caters to the craving of the human heart and all its Phariseeism to do something. Come forward, put down your name, do something. Well, the Lord indeed tells Saul to do something. Remember, like Naaman, "Have you told me to do some great thing, I would have done it." What did he tell me to do? "Go and wash in the muddy old Jordan." What a thing. That's exactly what God is going to tell Saul of Tarsus to do. "Do you want something to do, Saul? Then I'll tell you what to do. Go into that city of Damascus where you are going to lay my church waste. Be there for 3 days blind. And then there's going to come one of those despised disciples, and he's going to lead you into the liberty of the gospel." What a thing! What a thing, my friends! But all calculated, don't you see, to slay Saul of Tarsus. I tell you this, my friends, unless a sinner gets dead, he'll never, never be made alive by the gospel. So Saul discovers one great thing, don't you see? He's fighting against God. It's as simple as that. This Jesus, this Nazarene, he thought he was an impostor, dead, buried, gone forever. Only a matter now of eradicating his followers out of the whole land of Israel and we'll be done with it. And suddenly from heaven itself, surrounded by all the glory of God, the voice of that very Nazarene speaks. And Saul of Tarsus realizes by the grace of God that he's fighting against his God. That's what we must realize before we ever take the peace terms that God is pleased to give to our hearts in the gospel. Let's just conclude then by looking at God's plan that can never be thwarted. Saul's plan of campaign, the interception of that plan, and surely then in the last few verses, you get the first steps into God's plan, as we say, that can never be thwarted. "And the Lord said unto him, Arise," in the middle of verse 6, "and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." Now you see the obedience coming out now, the goals beginning to emerge more and more over and above the dross. And the Lord tells him what to do. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise." That's the first thing you do. "Arise and go into the city." Then in verse 8 it says very simply, "And Saul arose from the earth." He did exactly what God told him to do. And that's the marks of grace in the heart and in the soul of a person. When the gospel begins to work in their heart and their soul, my friends, and comes to that point where all the arguing is over, where conviction is having its perfect work, that soul gladly does what God directs it to do in the gospel. You see that picture in verse 8. A good picture for us to take to our hearts if we've got any notion of fighting against God in any way. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. When his eyes were opened, it says, he saw no man. How's that? Well, because he was blind. Oh, yes, you say, it was the light that had blinded him. Not so. Because the light shone around the rest. But they weren't blinded. But God had blinded the eyes of Saul of Tarsus for one specific purpose, to lay him low, my friends, before the Lord. And Saul had shut his eyes against that glow, don't you see? And when the glow had subsided, Saul opened his eyes to see again, but he couldn't see because Christ had blinded his eyes that he wouldn't see. And what happens? He's led by the hand into Damascus. What a sight. This lion against the cause of God. This man that was going to lay that city waste and purge out the church. That man that was going to destroy the cause of the gospel in Damascus is led into Damascus by the hand, my friends. Absolutely helpless under the hand of Almighty God. What a picture of a future day. When every soul that has ever fought against God will be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Oh, there's such a day. Such a day, my friends. And is it not worth a confession from our hearts who believe the gospel that even we fail to lay hold upon it as we should? So Saul is led forth. Thine arrows sharply pierce the heart of the enemies of the king, and under thy subjection the people down do bring. And God has brought him low, that he might exalt him in due season. You see that verse 7, because we mustn't miss a verse, and so maybe prove to be unfaithful to the whole word of God. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. In the other account, it says that they did hear, in fact. But you see, it's easily to reconcile. They heard the sound of the voice. They heard the actual sound, but they didn't hear the words that Saul heard. And it's nothing short of this, my friends. It's nothing short of discriminating grace. Oh, it's a common enough fault. And many people get enveloped in a sermon. And oh, they go out and they've got the whole sound of the sermon round about them. They're wrapped up in it. My, weren't our hearts moved today? But they haven't heard one word. That's why we've got the kind of believers that we've got today. They want to prostitute God's word by being emotionally moved by the preaching of the foolishness of the cross of Christ. And they won't hear the instruction and turn and obey the word. That's why the church is in the state that she's in today. And these people heard the sound, but they never heard what Saul heard. They never heard, why persecutest thou? They never heard, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom thou persecutest. When all said and done, my friends, Saul heard as the Lord spoke into his heart. That's why, as we've said before, he exalts free grace. That's why he sets it on the throne. Whereas death reigned through sin, even so grace reigns through righteousness by Jesus Christ. And grace reigned in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. The thing that he's to become, as we've said, is Paul the Apostle. Who named him that? Not his parents, not the church even. He named himself that. Saul was the lion, you remember. That's exactly what he was when he was born. No doubt his parents said, maybe we've got another king of Israel here. Let's call him Saul. He'll be great in stature and he'll do exploits. He'll be a lion, Saul. And when Saul dies, the new thing is born. And Saul calls himself Paul. Little, that's what it means. Little. The least of all the apostles, he says. That's what I am. Shall I tell you this, my friends? The greatest contradiction on God's earth is a proud Christian. The greatest contradiction on God's earth. When Saul of Tarsus dies under those hammer blows of the man of Nazareth, little Paul, the least of all the apostles, rises from the dust and from the ashes. Just the last verse to close. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. That's a strange thing, those 3 days. All was through the Bible, those 3 days. All, of course, pointing to this, that Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. A picture of what? A picture of Jonah. Jonah has typified that forth, 3 days in the belly of the whale. That disobedient child, you remember, that God cast down into the belly of hell because he wouldn't go and spread God's gospel beyond the bounds of Israel. Nineveh? I'm not going to Nineveh. When the Lord puts him in there, and he comes out, he goes to Nineveh. Now Saul, don't you see? The man that's going to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel to the Gentiles goes for 3 days into the belly of hell in Damascus to learn what obedience to God's word is all about. 3 days without sight, without food, without drink. Why? I'll tell you why, my friends. Because Saul of Tarsus has come to that point in his life where his body means nothing until he gets the eternal issues of his soul right before God. That's why the old saints used to fast, you know. When their body was such a thing of disinterest that their eternal soul must be placed first. How we pamper these old husks and yet neglect our souls, the part that will never die. Is that not the ministry of Christ? What shall it profit a man, even if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And Saul of Tarsus had that principle burnt into his heart on that Damascus road, and in that street called Straight, he would thrash out that principle until it became a living reality in his soul. Don't you see the thing about Saul of Tarsus, my friends? He can speak in absolute authority about the things of eternity and about the things of this earth. Because in that incident, you remember how he looks back and he says, I knew a man, about 14 years ago, a man caught up into the glory of heaven. Whether in the body or not, I know not. But there he saw the eternal realities of God. When he saw those eternal realities, He realized fully that these earthly things were only temporal shadows that would pass away. And his body becomes secondary. During those 3 days in the belly of hell, that his soul might have the preeminence to the glory of God his Savior. Take that word home, my friends, that one word. I'm not concerned whether you're saved or unsaved. As far as I'm concerned, the whole word of God has an application to every person's heart, one way or the other. Take this word home. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, and yet in the end lose his own soul?